Father God, as we come to your word now, I pray, Father, that you would work. That you, O God, by your Spirit, would convert us, change us, make us your children, make us reborn, lead us out of death and bring us into life, O Lord God. We sit before you now as sinful people who've rejected you, scorned you. And there's nothing we can do about it. And so, O Lord God, we look to you now, Father. And I pray in this time that you, through your word, would enlighten our minds, yes, Father. But that you, by your Spirit, would change our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That fan, how is that for folks in the front? Is that too much? Doing okay? No one's freezing? Okay. Good. Good. I'm going to point to two frameworks under which we as humans function. First, at age 11 or 12, I stole a comb from a store. Now, it was a very cool comb. It was like a switchblade comb. You push a little button and it kind of flicked out. I think I've mentioned it before. When my parents found out, I had to give it back. Took me back to the store. I had to return it. Couldn't just sneak it back in the little thing. I had to go to the owner's store, say what I'd done, and I had to give it back. When I was in college, I borrowed a cassette tape from a friend of mine, and just purely accidentally, I broke it. And so I went to the store and bought a new one and gave it back to my friend, the new one. Repaid and restored and replaced what I had broken. If a child breaks a neighbor's window with a ball, you're going to go as the parent, you're going to go and you're going to repay for the window. You're going to pay for the window. You're going to pay to have it fixed. So the point of this kind of first framework that we as humans operate under is that when we break something, we pay to undo what we did. We pay to fix it. We fix what we've broken. First framework. Second framework, and don't worry for parents, there are no spoilers in this. In order to get presents from Santa at Christmas, we must be good. If we're naughty, we don't get any presents. If we're good, we get presents. Now, we don't have to be perfect. You just have to be more good than naughty. Right? And though, as children, we've never seen it, we know that somewhere our parents must have this scale that they use to balance and weigh all of our deeds, if we're good, naughty, and how it all works out, so that they know if we get presents or not. Point here is that, of the second framework that we operate under as humans, is we get rewards for being good. These are just two things that are kind of worked into us, and they're not bad in and of themselves. But this is a sort of a basic worldview foundation upon which we operate. Last week we studied in Genesis chapter 3 that we broke God's law. In fact, we broke his covenant that he had made with us. We chose to believe Satan instead of believing God. We chose to say, God, you are evil. Satan, you are good. We sinned. So how do we fix it? How do we regain our reward of being with God in an intimate fellowship for all eternity? See the question here, right? And when we look at that question, how do we now fix what we've broken with God, our relationship? Is it any surprise that for many of us, and many of us in our culture, and many of us even sitting here, that as we try to answer that question, some of the natural ways in which we answer that, whether it's, you know, we're looking for the right Sunday school answers with words, but the way we answer it kind of from our gut is that we have to do something to fix it. We have to pay back, work in order to fix this broken relationship. And if we want the rewards of being with God and all the blessings there, that we must be good. Be more good than evil. We don't really know where God keeps this scale either. Maybe it's with our parents somewhere in their closet, you know, the same Christmas scale. But somewhere, there's gonna be a cutoff threshold, right? On if we're 75% good, or you know, we're more good, more better than you know, 75% of people, then we'll get in and get our rewards. Well, I'd like to look at how the Bible talks about how we fix our broken relationship with God. And we're going to do so by looking at first how someone who really knew the Bible was answering that question, and two, by how Jesus answers that question. What must we do to be allowed back into the kingdom of God, the perfect relationship with God, lasting for eternity, receiving all of His blessings, intimate fellowship with Him? What must we do? Please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This morning we are going to look at verses 1 through 15, and next week we will look at verses 16 through 21. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." This is God's Word. In this section here, very, very well-known section to us, we have a ruler, a religious leader, a teacher, a scholar, coming to Jesus at night and entering into this dialogue, which really consists of question and answer, question and answer, question and answer. It says that Nicodemus came to him at night. There's lots of, you know, thoughts on why. Maybe he was afraid to be associated with Jesus. It's very, very possible. Part of it might also be that while this, it really was at night, John is calling it out because he's been talking in John chapter 1 and 2 about how Jesus is the light, and the light came into the world and it came to his own people, but his own people rejected him because they like darkness. We like darkness better. So there could be a little bit of a reference, a symbolic picture here of darkness. That Jesus is here, but everything is still dark because people do not believe, including here at this point, Nicodemus. Later on, it does appear that he probably does come to believe in Jesus. Appears, at least, as he is one of the ones who claims the body of Jesus back after he has died. So he comes, and he's a religious leader, as I said. He's a man who has studied the Old Testament for a long, long time. And he comes to Jesus, and he doesn't ask a question in his first salvo towards him, his first kind of lobbing the conversation to Jesus, but there's an implied question in here. In verse 2, he says, Rabbi, so he's giving him a place of respect, kind of recognizing him as a teacher, Jesus as a teacher. We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you were doing if God were not with him. What I think the implied question here is saying, I kind of understand who you are, Jesus. I'm getting it. I'm beginning to see some things here. I can see correctly who you are, right? Kind of laying it out there in verses 1 and 2. I can see correctly, right? You're not just a regular rabbi. You've done some miracles, and so you're from God. Doesn't call him a prophet here, but so Nicodemus is kind of, I think, feeling out Jesus, kind of saying, who are you? But really saying, I understand, don't I? I got a little bit of knowledge on this here. Not coming right out and saying, please tell me, who are you? I don't understand. Trying to be like teacher to teacher. I have some insight here, right? I see correctly, right? Well, Jesus replies, his answer to this inferred, implied question from Nicodemus in verse 3 is, you must be born from above to see. You think you see correctly, Nicodemus? No, you don't. You can't. Because in order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again, born from above. Let's look into that just a little bit here. First of all, that phrase, born again. The word there for again can mean equally in this context here, can mean again, like a second time. Can also mean from above. You see, when I sort of laid it out and as I've written it there in the outline, I've used the phrase from above. It's the same word. The one word can have both contexts, both meanings there. And it's hard to really figure out exactly which of the two is intended here. Probably John is such a masterful writer that he probably has a little bit of both meanings here. Or Jesus, really, is the one who has kind of both meanings when he uses this here. They're saying, yes, you must be born again a second time, but that birth, as Jesus is going to talk about later more in this passage, that birth isn't just a regular, normal birth. That birth is from above, from God. You must be born from God. God must make you born. He must remake you. He must regenerate you. He must completely change you, such that described as being born, having life where you didn't have life before. And when he says here, no one can see the kingdom of God, as we'll see in verse 5, as this verse 3 and verse 5 are really in parallel here, so important for us to understand this passage, that to see the kingdom of God is to, as verse 5 says, to enter the kingdom of God. So to see the kingdom of God is to be part of it, to partake in it, to be brought into the kingdom, to use some of the language we've been using from last week and in the introduction this morning, to restore that broken relationship with God that we broke because of our sin going all the way back in the Garden of Eden and with each of us since then. So that's to see the kingdom of God is to be restored in our relationship to God, to be have our sin removed, to enter the kingdom of God. All those phrases there going together here. So this is Jesus' answer to his question. It's not so much that Jesus just, you know, says, I refuse to answer your question. I'm going to bring up a whole different topic. Nicodemus is kind of implying, I don't really understand who you are, but I'm trying to figure it out. Am I seeing correctly? I think I'm seeing correctly, right? Saying, no, you're not seeing. Because you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above. In verse 4, we have Nicodemus' reaction, which is in the form of a question. He says, what? It may not be in your translation. Verse 4, Nicodemus replies, and he's so, I believe, scandalized, stunned at Jesus' answer in verse 3. He is so shocked by it that he replies with, this is not necessarily the case. It's difficult, I think, to really understand where Nicodemus is coming from here. That's not the main point, necessarily. But almost with a little bit of a sarcastic edge on it. Almost like, you've so offended me. You've so shattered my understanding of the very core foundation of life that he's a little angry. And so he's got this fight or flight context here. Jesus used this word to be born from above or born again. One of those kind of has both those meanings, as I said. Well, John decides, he's so scandalized, but he's just going to pick up on the one meaning about being born again. And he's just going to kind of hammer that meaning all the way home and take it to a ridiculous level as a way of just being, you know, blustery, right? So he replies, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. What are you talking about, Jesus? You see, the reason why this was so scandalous for Nicodemus is because as a religious Jewish man, a teacher of the law, who'd studied the scriptures all his life, his foundational belief, probably, if he is an example of what most of his culture would have thought, his understanding would have been, I get to see the kingdom of God, I get to enter the kingdom of God, because, one, I am a Jewish person. I'm Jewish. And two, I've been good. I have done good stuff. I work at doing good. I read God's law to understand it. And I am following it as best I can. And I'm teaching other people to do this. That's how I get into heaven. I'm a good person, and I'm part of a group of God's people. I am one of God's people. What do you mean that's not what gets me into heaven? That's not what gets my relationship with God restored. Because Jesus is saying, it's not about being good, it's about being completely transformed. So much so that all your old self has got to be gone away, and you have to be made completely new. Not by doing works yourself, but from above. God must remake you. For many of us in the church today, those words, those born-again words, they don't really rock us the way that it did Nicodemus. That's too bad, I think. I think many of us still operate on that principle of good, being good. Right? Dear Jean Smith mentioned this morning in her prayer request, was wonderful, about this amazing technology where through the computer she can see her grandson who's in Rwanda. And it's stunning. And I think for some of us in the younger generation, we went, we do that every day. But Gene has it right. That is remarkable. That with a few clicks we can talk and see and communicate around the world. That doesn't shock us as it should shock us anymore because we're just so used to it. Oh yeah, Skype. Do-do-do, no big deal. Right? No, Gene, you're right. That is remarkable. May Jesus' words here strike us just as the technology strikes Gene. So when Nicodemus says, what? In verse 4, Jesus answers the question, what? In verses 5 through 8, and says, yep, you must be born from above. I'm not kidding. I meant it when I said it in verse 3. Let me say it again. Verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, this is a verse that has caused us a lot of trouble to really understand what's going on here. Okay? First of all, let me just pull the parallel between verse 5 and verse 3 there with what he's saying happens when we're either born again in verse 3 or born of the water and the Spirit in verse 5 here. So in verse 3 he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless. So see the kingdom of God is sort of the goal. In verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless. So those two are in parallel here. And that's why I said earlier that those are the same things. Seeing the kingdom of God, as Jesus means right here in verse 3, is Jesus is making it equivalent to entering the kingdom of God. So in verse 5, Jesus isn't answering a new question. He's just restating the answer to the question, how do we enter the kingdom of God? Now, this water and spirit thing here says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless, this is important, we want to know how we get in the kingdom of God, how we restore our relationship with God. No one can enter unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So verse 3 said, you've got to be born again. Now he says, you'll be born of water and the Spirit. There's a few thoughts that folks have had, on what those two things are. One thought is that Jesus is here referring to water being being baptism, and the Spirit being we must be born from God. So that's kind of got to be born again. We're going to be reborn, recreated by God here. I don't think so. One of the really important things when we study the Bible, right, is we got to think not just what does it mean for us today. We got to get there. We don't start there when we're studying the Bible. We start with what did the Bible mean to the people who first heard it? What did it mean to them? There was no Christian baptism when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. There's no church. He hasn't given the commands for baptism yet. Hasn't happened. So Nicodemus would not have understood if Jesus is saying, you must be baptized and be born again by the Spirit of God. And Jesus isn't just trying to trick Nicodemus, because a really important thing is down in verse 10, Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things. Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what he said. That's a very foundational part in this passage here. Jesus expects Nicodemus is going to understand everything he's talking about, or should understand everything he's talking about here. So I don't believe that it's referring here to baptism. Now, there may be allusions to it, possibly, but I don't think so. I think it would have been totally strange to Nicodemus to hear that word. He wouldn't have understood Jesus. Two, some have thought that it represents, well, you'll be born twice, right? So first you're born of water, and maybe that means a natural birth. Amniotic fluid or something is kind of a reference there to water. So you're born once in a human sense, natural sense, and then you're born again by the Spirit in a spiritual rebirth. I don't think that's what it means here either. I used to think that. I thought that for a while. I don't think that's what it means here. There's no place in the Scriptures where natural birth is viewed as described from a water perspective. That's not really a phrase or a symbolism that's really used. Now, water is associated with life, but from that natural birth process, birthing process, and having recently gone through this, water is really not what you think about during birth, right? It's not the image that comes up here. If you had said blood, maybe there would have been something, but not water. So, and while it's possible there, I don't think so. I think, and this is falling in line with lots of others, one in D.A. Carson, I think that what he is referring to is that being born of water and the Spirit is actually not talking about two different types of birth, but he's really talking about the same thing, which I'll explain what it is in a minute. But I believe it's just one birth he's talking about here, both of them being born again. One reason why I think that is because the parallels between verse 3 and verse 5. Okay? Verse 3 says, I tell you truthfully, I've got the different translations, I'm sorry, the NIV here. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God, verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God. So I said those two are in parallel, so see and enter are the same thing. The rest of the verse is also in parallel. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless what? He's born from above, or born again. What's the parallel in this chapter, verse 5? I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and, actually it's spirit. There's no the there, it's water and spirit. Water and spirit. So I think, again, the parallel here, what is it, born of water and spirit is the same as being born again, born from above. We're going to go back in a second. We're not going forward. We're going to go back. So I think those are the parallels there. Where then in Scripture, because remember, Jesus expects Nicodemus to understand what he means when he says water and spirit. Verse 10, he says, what do you mean you don't understand? Where in Scripture, are these two things ever brought together? Water and spirit? In the Old Testament, because that's all Nicodemus would have known, yes, they are. In Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is a prophet coming against Israel, judging Israel. You're going to go into exile. The nations around you are going to exile because of your sins, because of your rebellion and your rejection of me. But I will restore you. I will restore your covenant with me. I will restore and fix your relationship with me. Even though you have abandoned me, I will gather you back. And God goes on to describe what this is going to be like when God restores his kingdom, when God does this beautiful work, which is talking about in Jesus, in Ezekiel 36 here. And he says to them in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. So the water image there, which is very common in the Jewish religion there, water is a symbolic thing of cleaning. I'll clean your sins. I will cleanse you. And then the very next verse, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In this image here, when God is talking about he is going to do a work in Jesus, hundreds of years in the future, from Ezekiel, where he's going to refix this broken relationship. He's going to fix the sin that his people have when they've rejected him. He's going to fix it. And how is he going to do it? By water cleaning them, symbolically, and by putting his spirit in them. He is going to restore their relationship. Water and spirit together there. Okay, that's cool. But what about life, right? Jesus has this, he compares water and spirit, he says being born of water and spirit, and compares that with being born again, born from above. That's nice, God. You're going to pour out your spirit, and that's all great, but Jesus is talking about this being born thing. There's something has to... I'm dead, he's saying. I have to be made alive again. What's that about? Ezekiel 37, the very next chapter, where Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. Dead people everywhere. Wasted away. This is God's people. They're dead. So dead that they're just bones. Their flesh is gone. They've been rotting for so long. He led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And God asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Very wise answer. Very wise answer. Then God said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the bones. Now, this is not a preaching assignment I'd really want. Right? It's not that it was a low attendance on the Sunday. Everybody was dead. He says, preach to them. This is what the Lord says. I will make breath enter you. And it's so important, we'll see later on in our passages in John, that in Hebrew, the word for breath is the same word for the word for spirit. I will make breath, I will make spirit, my spirit, enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. How is God going to accomplish this promise from Ezekiel 36? By the cleansing with water, it just is a picture, putting His Spirit in Him, He's going to make people come to life who are dead. And Jesus, in John 3, is picking up on the same image there. He's saying to Nicodemus, you should get this. When I say you should be born of water and spirit, you should know that I'm saying you have to be born again, born from above by God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God. He goes on in verses 6 through 8 here to say, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Saying, look, if you're going to be a child of your parents, you've got to be born from natural birth. You want to be a child of God? You've got to be born by the Spirit. God's got to make you to be a child of God. Your parents make you a child of your parents. God makes you a child of God. Well, in verse 9, Nicodemus comes back with basically the same question again. How can this be? This is not what I understood to be the truth. How can this be? It's not that I got to be good. It's I got to be completely brought to life again. And I can't do it. It's got to be from God. Jesus has two answers. First, in verses 10 through 12, he said, how can this be? You should have known this. So again, we said why that's important to understanding what Jesus is talking about here. He expects Nicodemus to understand. But then in the second answer, in verses 13 to 15, Jesus goes on to say, the how. How it is that someone is born of water and spirit. How it is that someone is born again, born from above, so that they can enter the kingdom of God, so that they can have their intimate relationship broken at the Garden of Eden restored. And he says the how is by trusting in Jesus' death. It sounds so simple, and it is, and yet it's so hard for us. I think particularly as Americans, because we want to do, right? We want to do. We hear a problem, we want to do something to fix it. What do I got to do? Right? Let's solve this problem. Come on, let's rally our resources. We broke our relationship with God. All right. Let's fix it. Come on, get together. We'll have a work day next Saturday. We're going to fix this, right? Come on. And Jesus says, you got to believe. You got to believe. You got to believe. Surely there's more than that. That is it, though we often misunderstand what believe means. Jesus goes into the details here a little bit in verse 14 and 15. He describes how it is that someone must be born again. He uses an interesting image here. He says, just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, this is a reference back to Numbers chapter 21, when Moses was leading the Israelites in the desert. They come out of Egypt, and they were grumbling. They were grumbling against God and against Moses. And they were so full of just bitterness and malcontentedness. Word? Is that a word? Sure. Now it is. That God said, enough. And sent poison snakes among them. Poison snakes filled the camp, went around and bit people. Bit lots of people. They got poisoned. They were about to die. And God says to Moses, make a snake, a bronze snake statue. Put it up on a stick and hold it up. Hold it up. And anyone who wants to be healed, come and take the special antidote potion that you have. If someone wants to be healed from their poison, look up at the snake on the stick. Just look up. What? What is that going to do? That does nothing. It might hurt my neck. What do you mean? The image, and that's how God healed people, how He healed them in that time. If they looked up at the snake on the stick as Moses raised it up, the people were healed. Not by anything they did, but just by looking up and believing and trusting in God that this is how He's going to heal us. Jesus is now saying in the same way, the way that we are born again is that the Son of Man, which is one of the most powerful titles that Jesus has for Himself, comes back to the book of Daniel chapter 7, is by the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And he's referring to the cross. It's this weird word, lifted up, because is Jesus going to be lifted up on the cross? He's going to be crucified. He's going to be held up there and just for the world to see and just laugh at Him and scorn Him. But lifted up also means to be exalted. And this is so powerful. One of the powerful things about John is John saying the two are the same. To be lifted up in the horror of the crucifixion is the way in which Jesus is lifted up to be exalted, because being lifted up is the work that Jesus did by dying on the cross. It's the work that Jesus did to pay for our debt, our price, our guilt for sinning against God. And how do we have that work that Jesus did apply to us? We just have to believe. End of verse 15. Everyone who believes may have eternal life. It sounds so backwards, doesn't it? Surely there must be something more we must do. Well, belief isn't believing here in an intellectual sense. It's not believing in I just have to acknowledge the facts. I think we in today think that is the predominant way in which we're believed. I believe in Jesus. That's great, as James said, even the demons believe, and at least they shudder in fear. That type of belief is not how we're born again. By thinking, yeah, I believe he was a real historical figure. Belief, in John's language here, means to trust, to receive by faith, to hold on to cling to Jesus died on the cross, and that death was the death that I should have had. And so I just believe that death, God will now apply it to me so I don't have to pay it. That's the faith. Jesus, your death is for me. And to hold on to that. No, and I go to church, and I'm a good person, and that's the I hope we don't need that monitor for the closing. We probably do. Now, we'll talk more about what it means to believe and what happens once we believe, because this is one of the two areas I think we have a major misunderstanding in the church today. But we just must believe. To go to heaven, Jesus says, God must make us his children. He must make us his children. And God makes us his children when we trust, believe, receive by faith Jesus' sin payment on the cross applies to us. We believe, Jesus, what you did on the cross, I'm by faith going to trust you that it was for me. I'm going to trust that. I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket. I may not understand it. It may not seem fair to me, and it shouldn't seem fair to you because it's not fair. But I'm going to trust that. And in that trusting that Jesus' death applies to me, God miraculously makes us born again. Makes us his children. Recreates us. In closing, there's a pretty famous illustration that many of you have heard. Image here of a judge sitting behind a bench. And we, or a guilty one, defendant, in the court coming forward and being charged with murder. And the judge, when the evidence is all weighed, and the verdict comes back, and it's guilty. And the just, right punishment for the defendant's guilty crimes is death. And the judge comes back, reads the verdict, you are guilty, the penalty is your death. And then the judge closes the book, takes off his robes, walks down, and says, you go free. I'm going to pay the price for you. I'm going to die. And he goes and he gets executed. And the defendant goes free. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what Christ has done. He didn't just say, no big deal. No, it's a big deal. He said, I'm going to set you free. And I'm going to take the death for you. What must we do to be born again? Believe that Jesus' death on the cross was for me. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, just blows the mind when we, through your Spirit, can see what has happened. God, you mean you made us in love and we rejected you and said, you are bad. I'm going to follow my own way. I'm going to follow Satan. And instead of just killing us, you sent Jesus to be killed in our place. So that what we must do is believe that Jesus' death was for me? How can it be, oh God? Father, I know from the rest of Scripture, and as we'll see some next week, that I can't even believe on my own. I'm so sinful. I can't even make that happen. So Father, pray by your Spirit that you would make us born from above. That you would regenerate us. Take us from death to life. Breathe your Spirit on us. That we would live even though we are dead in our sins. Oh, Father God, remake us.
for your name's sake. We ask this through Christ Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen.